mercy. Water rains, the wanderers walk. For food to lift the dead. That we, the church, the glory born, and that the Son be blessed. 330.
My sayings, they will keep yours also. But all these things will I do unto you for my name's sake, because they know not him that sent me. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. But now have they no cloak for their sin. He that hateth me hateth my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they both see and hate both me and my Father. But this cometh to pass, that the word might be fulfilled which is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth, which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. And he also shall be your witness, because ye have been with me from the beginning.
Man had lost the true knowledge of God. He lost the sense that God is life. He made gods of his passion. He lost the sense that God is love. He tried to appease an angry God with sacrifices. Christ is the outshining of the heart and the true nature of God. For the key to the whole gospel is John 1:18. No man hath seen God any time. The only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. And so Christ is the revelation of God. And it is the same one that we will meet in glory. Down here he was meek and lowly in heart. He is still the same blessed man in all his moral beauty up there. Now in Christianity we approach, even in prayer, in his name, and not simply in the name of Jesus, but in the name of the Lord Jesus. For in Christianity we own him who came as both Lord and Christ. Thus it is in the epistles. You'll find when addressing, it is the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why I believe it says here, whatsoever you shall ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. For the Son is the full revelation of the Father, and in this gospel, he is the burnt offering, the one who's glorified God, but opened up the full blessedness of Christianity so that we approach God in the consciousness of being children of God, loved as he is loved.
Brother Hale, why do you think it is that one so rarely hears the Lord spoken of as the Lord Jesus? Why is it we so seldom hear it? I'm not speaking about among ourselves, but as you meet Christians at large, why do we so seldom hear that expression?
I believe it's because the enemy clouds in the souls, as far as he can, the blessed truth of who he is, owning him in the true glory of his person. To own him as Lord is to accept his authority. Own him as Christ is to be in the knowledge of his headship. I'll make another remark. Turn to Ephesians 5 before I make it. Verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth it and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. Now that's a wrong translation. When it is the church, it's always Christ and the church, because Christ is his headship. But when it's Lord, the thought is the house and conduct. When it is Christ, the thought is headship and relationship. And never do you get properly the Lord, the church. It's Christ the church and the church. And if we're intelligent in these things, it gives us liberty and power in testimony and in prayer. Is that right?
Yes. We often hear people who love the Lord speaking of Jesus, speaking of in terms of affection. They speak of Jesus Christ. Speak of Christ Jesus. Very common to talk about Christ, but one wonders why so seldom we hear the expression, the Lord Jesus. Well, I think what our brother has brought before us is the answer. If there isn't the owning of his lordship, it doesn't come natural to the heart to speak of our Lord Jesus.
Turn to Romans 10 and 9. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, it should be. If thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus as Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. Own Jesus as Lord. Is to own his authority over me in my life. That is what is characteristic of Christianity, of everyone that is in the house.
This is beautifully brought out in Luke 24, isn't it? On the morning of his resurrection, that they found not the body of the Lord.
That's nice, brother, laddie. Oh, how our hearts delight to own the true glory of his person. And another remark one would make. When it is Jesus, it's his life in lowliness down here. When it is the Son, it is always what he is to the Father's heart. Now, I'll quote John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave Jesus? No. He gave his only begotten Son. Another remark one will make. And that is, the language of Scripture is perfect. And never is there a word out of place. And there's a reason for the Spirit of God putting it as he does. For God so loved the world that he gave Jesus? No. He gave his only begotten Son. Oh, you say it's the same person. Yes, that's true. But God would tell us what it cost him and the love that was displayed in that marvelous gift, so that our hearts might be touched and warmed.
What does that mean, his only begotten? Begotten? What does that mean, Brother Hale?
That means that this is the only object of relationship beyond human comprehension to express. But human language couldn't go higher in expressing the affection of his heart for that one whom he sent.
There's no thought of origin there, is there?
No.
One asked that question because we're living in a day of subtleties, and oh, we need to be on our guard. I got hold of a book written, I think, by a man that's a child of God. The title was very nice, The Divinity of Our Lord. Well, I read acceptably for, oh, perhaps 100 pages. And here I came onto the expression, that felicitous expression used by so-and-so, the Father eternally begetting the Son. That was enough. I was through with the book right there. I didn't care to read the rest of it. I wasn't careful to have it in my library. No, that expression is not sound. He is the eternal Son of God.
Language is an imperfect vehicle of divine thought. And there are some things beyond human language in that way to convey. So that in the Word of God there are things beyond the mind of man to grasp. For instance, no one can grasp the thought of the eternal God. The mind cannot go to such a length. We must think of a beginning and an ending. But there's the eternal God. The mind can't grasp it. And every Christian blessing is the fruit of faith. Christianity is the only religion in the world that is the fruit of faith. Now I'll ask the question. Have you got the forgiveness of your sins? Did reason tell you, or faith? Have you got eternal life? Did reason tell you, or faith? Have you got the Holy Spirit dwelling within? Did reason tell you, or faith? Do you believe in the resurrection? Did reason tell you, or faith? Every important truth revealed in Scripture is on the principle of faith, setting to its seal that God is true. But as I was on my way to Smith Falls to take the funeral there, I met a man on the train. He said, "Prove to me the Bible is true." I looked at him and I said, "If I had a pail of honey here, I couldn't prove to you it was sweet by talking all day long. But man," I said, "if you ever got a taste of it, you know it's sweet, and no man on earth could tell you in future that it wasn't." And so the Word of God says, "Oh, taste and see that the Lord," and in the Douay translation they say, "the Lord is sweet." I don't object to it, Brother Gladys. "Oh, taste and see that the Lord is sweet." Some of us have tasted and found its sweetness for years.
We're safe in these things. We're safe when we keep to the language of Scripture.
Yes.
But when we seek to dissect and reason the thing out, we find ourselves in a morass, and if we do not have the divine judgment to become alarmed and withdraw, only God knows how far off we'll get.
I was sitting having evening dinner, Park Avenue, Montreal. A young man who was a university student said to me at the table, I won't believe what I can't understand. I looked at him and I said, yes, you do, and you prove it by eating your supper. He said, what do you mean? Well, I said, please tell me how the food you eat is turned into blood, bone, and muscle in your body. He was silent. I said, go ahead and tell me. Well, he says, I can't. But I said, you believe it, and if you ever stop eating, we'll dig a hole in the ground and bury you.
What is the point in Philippians 2:10, the expression that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow? It's not lower there, it's Jesus.
Ah, there it is so precious, because he's become a man, and all has shone out in him as man down here. And there, even the infernal beings will bow. They'll not own, as you and I do, his lordship, but all must bow to that name.
That's God vindicating that blessed name.
Yes.
I remember talking to a murderer in the county jail at Des Moines, and I said to him, reach down there and get a hold of your knee. And he did it. I said, you've got a hold of your knee, haven't you? I said, remember this, someday that knee of yours is going to bow at the name of Jesus. And so it is. Every creature in heaven and earth is going to bow at that name, the lowly name of Jesus. Now on the street corner and shop and factory and wherever we go, we hear that name blasphemed. I was in a certain place the other day, and I heard a woman that would be insulted. If you insinuated that she wasn't a lady, she'd be insulted. But I heard her use that blessed name in the most careless way, because she was provoked. She was angry, and she used that name. Well, what a solemn thing that is. That very woman, she's not a believer, I'm sure. She's a church member, I know that. But I don't believe she's a child of God. Someday, she's going to utter that, she's going to bow at that name in reality. Jesus.
Wonderful thing that we bow to that name in this God's day of grace, isn't it? Or we'll have to bow when it's too late to be saved.
Now the character of Christianity, these things I command you, that ye love one another. As we remarked in a previous meeting, every exhortation is founded upon what you possess. God has given us a life and a nature that is characterized by obedience and love. Now there's the necessary exhortation to manifest it. It's there if you're a Christian. And as our brother Brown has read in the first epistle of John, by this we know we're children of God, as we love his children. That's the character of the new man. But there's the exhortation to manifest it. And so here, that ye love one another.
We might repeat what we mentioned at the beginning of the meeting, that in this chapter you get abiding in Christ and fruit bearing as a result, and you get love for the brethren, you get the hatred of the world. Those things go together. If there is abiding in Christ and fruit bearing, it will result in love for the brethren. there'll be a happy state among the brethren. They'll be going on together in happy communion with one another and with their blessed Lord, because Christ will be the object of their heart. And as brought together in those bonds of affection, they'll soon find out that the world's against them. They'll experience it. What we have at the last of the chapter, the hatred and enmity of the world.
And it's the strongest condemnation of a man that you'll find in the whole Bible. It's the end of this chapter. Just notice, I'm anticipating by saying it, the 24th verse. If I had not done among them the works which none other man did, they had not had sin. But now they have seen and hated both me and my Father. In this gospel, the Lord shines forth in all the excellence of his person as the Son of God. But the brighter the light, the more the hatred of the world manifested itself. They hated both me and my Father. So go back to the 12th chapter, because in the 12th chapter and the 31st verse is the first time in the Bible that that statement is made. N-O-W, now is the judgment of this world. Now shall, now that's future, the prince of this world be cast out. And if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. What God is doing now is not gathering around a glorified Christ. That will be at the rapture. He's not gathering around Christ on earth. That will be when he comes to set up the kingdom. He's gathering around a rejected Christ, lifted up out of the earth. He's gathering around a rejected Christ. And the more this world sees of Christ in us, the more the natural hatred of the heart of man will come out.
How do you reconcile with what you've been saying with the fact that from now on till the beginning of the year, the whole country from one end to the other, Canada and United States and wherever the name of Christ is named, will be all decorated with that speaks of the birth of Christ, as though the whole country was so happy about him coming? How do you reconcile with that, with what you've been saying?
Because that's the manner of Satan's deception, deceiving man entirely. That they quote at this season of the year, glory to God on the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. I'll make a statement there. The Lord Jesus becoming a man shows his good pleasure toward man, his interest and purpose in the blessing of man. But now if you'll turn to the 19th chapter of Luke, you'll get the contrast, which you'll not find in the common advertisements of today. Am I right in my chapter? You give me the chapter.
First,
yes, that's the verse I was looking for. Thank you. The 38th verse of the 19th of Luke, saying, "Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace, not on earth, but peace in heaven." glory in the highest. Peace on earth will not come until he comes as the king to bring peace. Then what will happen is Matthew 13. When I was in Detroit, the Michigan Central Station, about a year or two ago, they had in great big letters around the station the Lord's Prayer. Thy kingdom come. And I thought as I looked at it and read it, what would happen to Detroit? Did God answer that prayer? Well, you'll get the answer to that in Matthew 13 and verse 41. The Son of Man, here I'll make a comment, he never takes the title of Son of Man until he's first rejected as the Messiah. The Messiah was to Israel. Son of Man is his lordship over all the earth. That's the 8th Psalm. Now the Son of Man shall send forth his angels, and they shall gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and them which do iniquity, and shall cast them into a furnace of fire. There shall be wailing and gnashing of teeth. You think people would, that are unsaved, would utter the Lord's Prayer if they realized what the answer would be? No, Brother Brown, and I know that you know yourself, it's because Satan has deceived man, and he must mix a little bit of truth with error in order to make his deception popular. Is that right?
Yes. When I was in Los Angeles a year ago, I saw an interesting addition to the bells and the Bethlehem Star in the street decorations. I saw not only the many lighted stars and bells, but I saw many images of the Virgin Mary hanging in the street also. So the drift is all toward what we find in the book of Revelation.
In Des Moines, the brother went to the county hospital, and he approached a young lad there, 14 years of age, with the gospel. And this lad said, my parents told me about a Santa Claus. I found out it was a farce. And he said, they also tell me about Jesus, and I don't know whether to believe him or not. Deception.
Yes.
But then the very people that were shouting the hosannas of the Lord when he went to Jerusalem riding the ass afterward shout, away with him, crucify him.
Yes.
There was no reality, there was no real love for Christ there. And the Lord said, when the daughters of Jerusalem were weeping, he said, weep not for me, but weep for yourselves. So they were the true followers of the Lord, those dear sisters from Galilee, like Mary Magdalene and others, but they were also the daughters of Jerusalem, who were just moved by his martyr suffering, but had no real heart for him, as any desire to know him personally.
If though ye were of the world would love his own. But because ye are not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world, therefore the world hateth you. This, as we've already remarked, is the gospel that brings before us in a very striking, marked way the fact that the world will not have Jesus Christ on any terms whatever. So we will remind us again this afternoon of John chapter 6 and verse 63. The verse is so important. It's a very important verse. John 6, 63. It is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. Now that's not found in Matthew, Mark, or Luke, but it is found in John's Gospel, where the Son reveals the bosom of the Father. And it is in this Gospel, as has been remarked in the meetings, that Jesus wept. He wept at the grave of Lazarus. The tears of his heart. Ah, but the flesh profiteth nothing.
In connection with the subject of the world here, I thought maybe it would be helpful perhaps to some of the young people if Brother Brown would tell us something what is meant by the world.
It's that whole organized system that goes to make up the ideals and ideas of mankind, formed apart from any subjection to the will of formed apart from any subjection to the revealed mind or will of God. It's what the world is in the hands of man, organized and directed after the wisdom of man, but unconsciously under the directive of Satan himself. Satan as its god religiously, and as its prince politically. That is the world.
Would you say too, Brother Brown, that the world is that effort that man makes to try to make himself happy and satisfied without God and without Christ?
I'm sure that's part of it.
Began with Cain, didn't it, when he went out from the presence of the Lord and filled the earth with music and song, tried to cover up the fact that he had murdered his brother in cold blood. And that's just what we see all around us. This very world in which we have our, where we're living, is guilty of the murder of God's Son. And it's going on trying to make itself happy, and leaving Christ out and just ignoring the fact that it's guilty of his death on the cross of Calvary.
I don't know where you'll get a better picture of it than in back to our first epistle of John. Words that couldn't depict it any more accurately or briefly than we have it in this 16th verse. All that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passeth away in the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now there are the three major characteristics. Lust of the flesh, the appetites, lust of the eyes, what man loves to behold, and then more subtle, more gripping, more universal than any of them, is the pride of life. See the displayed folly during the last two or three years. the displayed folly of man in wasting billions of dollars trying to shoot the moon or go around the moon or get to the moon. Well, why? Well, it's pride of life. One nation goes so far and the next nation must outdo that nation. And if man succeeds in some measure, then he's lifted up with pride to attempt something greater. Pride is at the bottom of it all. And that's the very spirit of the scripture we read in the address this afternoon. It's the I will of man. That's his word.
It began in the Garden of Eden, Brother Brown. The fall of man was not through his fleshly nature, but through his spirit nature. He shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, was the temptation. And man fell through his reason. The tree was good for food, that was true. It was pleasant to the eyes, that was true. It was a tree to be desired to make one wise, it was true. He reasoned about it, and his reason led him into disobedience, and the fall resulted. But I repeat, lest we miss the point, in the Garden of Eden at the very beginning, man's fall was not through his fleshly nature, but through his spirit nature. He reasoned, and he shall be as gods, knowing good and evil, was held out. Now, the whole of the Old Testament, from the first of Genesis to the end of Malachi, was man under trial, under probation. And God perfectly tutoring and culturing man and showing him his power and his goodness. But the end of it all was that they crucified the Lord of life and glory. Though Pilate said three times, I find no fault in this man. But they crucified him. Why? Because his word spoke to their conscience. No beast has a conscience. No beast has any reasoning faculties. Turn to 2 Peter 2. And if some brother has Mr. Darby's translation, I'll ask them to read it. 2 Peter 2, verse 12. Some brother with Mr. Darby's translation, please read the verse.
But these are natural animals, without reason, made to be caught and destroyed, speaking injuriously in things they are ignorant of all, the law shall perish in their own corruption.
You notice Mr. Darby puts in there, without reason, without reason. Ah, but man has reason. Man is body, soul, and spirit. But the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Man is a fallen creature, spirit, soul, and body. When you come to the Bible, never reason. Turn to Matthew now. Matthew chapter 18, verse 3. It said, verily I say unto you, except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Why does the Lord say as little children? Oh, it is accepting the testimony of God as a child, believing in faith. Every Christian blessing must be received in faith. God has spoken, and we accept His word. Is that right, Bill?
Yes. If one were crossing the ocean, a good mariner, and he had a faulty compass, he might be a very fine pilot, but if his compass was off, he'd be headed for trouble. Now, I say this especially for these young folks, especially for that class that are in our schools today. Remember that when you're using your mind in the things that have to do with God, that you're using a faulty instrument unless that mind has been renewed by the Spirit of God. An unconverted man has a mind, a reason, that is out of balance. He's absolutely incapable of reasoning rightly in moral and spiritual questions because the compass is out of line. He's born with a mind and prejudice against God, enemies in his mind by wicked words. Now sometimes you get those that boast of brilliant minds. Well, supposing you had a question of marksmanship and you had a dozen men shooting at a mark, and the rifle they were using had the sights out of line. The sights were out of line. Well, which one of the 12 would be the surest to miss the mark? Why, it'd be the best marksman, wouldn't it? If the sights were out of line, the best marksman would be the surest to miss the mark. So the cleverest, most brilliant mind that's unsanctified by the truth of God is the one that's going to be most sure to miss the truth of God. Oh, we can't stress it too much. Don't
born again, is it?
Well, he can come under influences that are that throw him off balance. But one is speaking of what man is as man. He has a mind that is out of tune with God to start on, and it will never lead him right in the things of God.
I'll give an illustration about Perth, Ontario, brother. I was in that town once, and I went into a restaurant for a meal. And I heard a man at the table say, "Well, David committed such and such a sin, and I never did." Well, I said to my wife, with whom I was having the meal at the time, said, "Supposing a captain left New York Harbor for Liverpool, and the whole course was uncharted. Well, if he went on a rock or a shoal, why, there would be some excuse. He ought to have been more careful. He knew it was, he ought to be watched lest he go on a rock or shoal. But supposing the course is charted and a lighthouse put up on every rock and every shoal, isn't that captain more responsible if he has a wreck?" Well, now that's the Old Testament. God has given us the failures of the saints in the Old Testament. What for? To excuse ours? No. To be a lighthouse. To warn us of the danger in our Christian pathway of falling upon the same rock or shoal. And if we did the same things that even some of the Old Testament saints did, we would be more responsible toward God. Because we've got a lighthouse to warn us in the Old Testament scriptures of the dangers of walking carelessly, so that God will hold everyone in this room that's a Christian more responsible than any Old Testament saint because God has marked out every dangerous spot in wilderness life.
I put it this way, Brother Hayhoe, for the sake of the younger ones, it's impossible to make a blunder in your spiritual life or mine. It's impossible to do so without running through one of God's red lights.
Good. That's a good remark, and I agree with it.
What do you mean by God's red lights, Brother Brown?
God has marked out every shoal, every pitfall, every danger, every blunder into which we can possibly fall. It's all marked out, and the warning is there. Keep away.
2 Corinthians 10:5. This connection. 2 Corinthians 10:5.
Go ahead, Brother Shelby.
I'd like to hear you explain.
Casting down imagination should be casting down reasonings, and every high thing that exalted itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ.
That's a word too with Christian, is it not?
Yes.
The reason I asked a little while ago, if one born again is in such danger, referred to.
Suppose the Lord had reasoned in Matthew when the enemy said, command that these stones should be made bread. Supposing the Lord had reasoned and said, well, what's wrong in turning stones into bread? And especially when one is hungry. And then it will be a demonstration to the people of who I am. But the Lord would not do so because he had no command from God the Father to do it. And that's what's meant by saying, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. That's to obey without reasoning. To obey without reasoning. Because the reasoning of the mind is absolutely wrong when God has spoken. Our place is subjection to the mind and will of God, for it's perfect in wisdom.
We had a brother once among us that allowed his mind to get working in the things of God, and he didn't judge it. He wasn't satisfied to be simple. He wasn't satisfied to cast down reasonings. He was going to reason the thing out. And he did. He reasoned it out. He got himself away from the Lord and out of the meeting. Well, eventually, in the ways and goodness of God, he was brought to own that professing himself to be wise, he became a fool. But how much better it would have been if he had been satisfied just to abide by the Word, and the moment those reasonings began to present themselves, cast them down. How much better it would have been to have done with it then than to go the length he did, disturb his brethren, discourage them, confuse them, and then have to come back like a whipped child at the end and say, professing myself to be wise, I became a fool. Oh, let's take warning, dear young saints. Let's take warning. Let's be simple and teachable. Let's have hearts that submit themselves to the Word of God. That's all we need. Just, what does the book say? Well, it says so and so. All right, I'll believe it by the grace of God.
That'd be James 4:7. James 4:7. Submit yourselves therefore to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you.
Yes, only it goes a little further in John 15. So, that would be true. But in John 15, turn to the verse, the 22nd verse. If I had not come and spoken unto them, they had not had sin. Were they not sinners before? Yes. Why does it say they had not sinned? The rejection of the blessed, the eternal Son of God showed that man was a sinner? Not exactly, that's true. But not had sin means that the root of man's nature was evil and opposed to God's truth. And you never get the root under judgment until you come to the New Testament. This links itself up, brother, with Paul's teaching in Romans. That is, I have not known sin, Paul says, but the law said, thou shalt not covet. Now there's a large class of people that are saying that evil thoughts are not sin if you don't put them into practice. But that's not true. The thought of foolishness is sin. But the truth of that doesn't come out until you come to the New Testament.
You get the meaning of sin in the 16th chapter of the 9th verse. Of sin because they believe not on me. That's what the Lord is talking about in the 15th chapter and the 22nd verse. Explain.
Yes. And of righteousness, because I go unto the Father, means that God sent him in love and took him away in righteousness. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. That man, by his conduct, showed that he was under the power of the prince of this world, and there's a day coming when the judgment will be executed upon the prince of this world and all those that are deceived and under his power will come under the same judgment.
When our Lord said, now is the prince of this world cast out, did he not mean that prophetically Calvary meant that Satan had done his worst, and from that moment on he was as good as in the lake of fire? Now is the judge, now is the prince of this world cast out. His doom was sealed.
Yes, not yet executed.
Not yet executed.
And the man child was called to heaven. Satan soon learned that his time was short, didn't
he? Yes, he did. Satan thought he had the victory. He had him there on the cross, nailed to a cross. But that was the very judgment of Satan. That was the thing that was going to end in his landing in the lake of fire.
Chapter of the deliverance.
Yes.
The blood of Christ puts our sins away. The death of Christ puts me away. And the cross of Christ separates me from the world. Why? Because this world has given your Savior and mine a malefactor's death. And in Scripture, it's a death of shame. Turn to Colossians, which you have a beautiful thought. In Colossians 1, and the 20th verse. And having made peace through the blood of his cross. Why doesn't it say through the blood of Jesus? Or it's the blood of his cross. Why? Because when our natural hearts would give him a malefactor's death, at the very same moment he was purposing our blessing. And the matchless grace of love that was in his heart brought us reconciled into his presence, having made peace through the blood of his cross. When our hearts displayed themselves in the utmost of wickedness, his heart was purposing our utmost blessing. That's why together here in Colossians.
I suppose the world is more guilty since the rejection and death of Christ than it ever was in the past, because the Lord says in the 22nd verse, but now they have no cloak or excuse for their sins. So we find all over the world where the knowledge of Christ is known, or the knowledge of Christ has at one time been known and rejected, that this world is under a condemnation that it never was before.
Eternal punishment is never revealed in the Bible until man rejected Christ. It's spoken of prophetically only twice in the Old Testament. In Isaiah 33 is the first time. Isaiah 66 is the second time. But it's consequent upon the rejection of Christ, which is prophetically given in that book. I don't mean by the statement one has made that eternal punishment will not be exercised against those that have died without Christ. But it wasn't revealed until man rejected Christ.
The one thing that man has never found a single accusation against the Lord Jesus Christ. You can take Muhammad, or you can take Buddha, and they committed terrible things. Buddha deserted his wife and children, and Muhammad had 13 wives. But when the world looks at the life of Christ, he finds nothing but perfection there. I think I heard you tell one time, Brother Brown, about what you said to a Jew one time. Do you remember, recall it?
Well, I just thought to put him in the embarrassing position of asking him if was the Lord Jesus a good man or a bad man. Well, he said he was a good man. Well, I said, could a good man lie and deceive? No, he didn't think he could. Well, then I said he professed to come from God. He professed that he was going to return to God all through his life. He taught that he was sent of God to make purgation for sins. Now, was he true or was he false? Well, I got no answer at all. He had no answer. There is no answer. If he were a good man, he couldn't lie. He couldn't deceive.
I remember talking to a Jew along that line one time, and he said he believed that Christ was honestly deceived. Thought he was, and he wasn't. So I turned him to the 8th chapter of John and read where the Lord said, before Abraham was I am. And I said, if I would tell you that I lived before Abraham and remembered Abraham, I said, you wouldn't think that I was honestly deceived. I said, you would know that I was a deliberate liar. Well, he picked up a paper and began to read. He never spoke another word to me. And if I remember what you said, Brother Brown, that you told him that that one he said was a good man, said that if ye believe not that I am he, ye shall die in your sins, and whither I go ye cannot come. Wasn't that what completed the...
I think so, Brother Barrett.
That brought him under condemnation, didn't it?
Yes.
And it's the same way the world over.
Oh, Lord.